quite a bizarre thing happened 15 years ago, and I can scarcely believe it was 15 years ago, how time flies. But it all came out in a court case where three leaders from a Korean Presbyterian church in Sydney, in fact in Chatswood, were convicted of physically assaulting a 19-year-old female member of their congregation. Her name is Angela. Under the pretense of discussing Angela's problems with the pastor, these three men took her to a park on the North Shore one night. And when they got to the park, they proceeded to punch and kick Angela for the next 2 hours, which, as you can imagine, left her with extensive bruising all over her body. But it didn't end there, because 2 days later they went to Angela's home and smashed her CD player and computer to underline their lesson. It's an horrific story, isn't it? So why did these three church leaders physically and psychologically brutalise this member of their church? And how did they think that this would be pleasing to God? Well, at the trial they said they were disciplining Angela because she was missing too many church services and disrespecting the elders. So they were only trying to help Angela to mend her ways. But as one of them confessed at the trial, it had got out of hand. No kidding. They said they knew what they did wrong and promised that it wouldn't happen again. So in the future, if church members had problems, they would try to counsel them using the teachings of the Bible. Well, that sounds like a better idea, doesn't it? And at the end of the trial, the judge sentenced these three men to prison terms of up to 1 year. He told them that protecting their culture was not an excuse to break the law, and that their steps to stop their culture being eroded could not be taken against women, who couldn't be coerced or beaten simply to comply. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? But it seems there were some cultural issues which, as non-Koreans, we wouldn't understand fully. But it seems these cultural issues had some bearing on what happened. And with ethnic churches in Australia, sometimes the particular culture can dominate over the gospel itself. Notwithstanding, it's a stunning story, and it's no wonder that the media latched onto it, because it's the exact opposite to what Christians and churches are supposed to be like. After all, didn't Jesus say everyone would know that we are his disciples by our love for one another? And on that basis, I can't see how the members of that Korean church could be happy and thriving. And if you've been around churches for a while, you may have experienced sick and unhealthy community dynamics and the destructive effects of things like factions and judgmentalism and gossip and power plays at various levels and arrogant or even tyrannical leaders. But if we expect to attract people to Christ and have an environment in which they can be discipled healthfully and effectively, then our church community needs to be healthy. So what does this essentially look like? Well, in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church, he addresses this using the concept of a family. He sees the local church as the family of God, whose members recognize and treat one another as brothers and sisters. But in our studies of this letter, you may have noticed that Paul only refers to people as brothers. He often refers to them as my brothers, which isn't meant to be sexist in any way, shape or form. It's usually, and in this context it most definitely is, a generic term meaning both the males and females in the church. Now, there are families where people don't treat each other very well, aren't there? And in some families, beating each other up is kind of a part and parcel of how they relate to one another. But our family, the church family, is to be very different to this. And that's because we belong to this family, a family where each of us share the same Heavenly Father, God the Father. So this family is different. And with that in mind, then let's grab our Bibles and open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, last week in our study of the first 11 verses of this chapter, we saw that we belong to the day. But in the passage we're studying this morning, we also belong to the family. So in verses 12 to 28, Paul gives us instructions about some of the essential aspects of what constitutes a healthy church family. And underpinning this is the idea of brotherly love, which is something the Thessalonians seem to be doing pretty well at. Have a look at what Paul says about this back in chapter 4, verse 9. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Now it's kind of interesting, Paul says that because you're doing really well at this, there's actually no need to write to you about it. So what does he do? He writes to them about brotherly love. And verse 10 urges them to do this more and more. I guess there's always room for improvement. And it's the ways in which this brotherly love is to be expressed that he turns to in verses 12 to 28 in chapter 5. And there's really three sections or subsections to this. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, Paul directs our attention towards brotherly love of our leaders and our response to that leadership. And then in verses 14 and 15, he turns our attention to the responsibility of all church members to care for one another. And lastly, in verses 16 to 28, Paul addresses the church's public gathering and what should be included when it worships together. Now, there's an awful lot packed into these verses. Pretty typical of Paul, really. So what I'm going to do is work through them with you over 2 weeks. So this morning we're going to spend our times just in verses 12 to 15. Okay? Well, let's begin by considering the idea of loving our leaders. Now, in any church family, there will be people who will have to accept the responsibility of leading the various ministries in the church. This, of course, means the pastor and elders. And it would also include the leaders of things like Bible study groups, youth groups, children's ministry, music ministry, and so on. Whatever kinds of ministries that the church is engaged in. So the question is, what will brotherly love look like with respect towards our leaders? Let me just read again for you verses 12 and 13. Paul says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work." Now, for reasons which I think are fairly plain and obvious, these couple of verses are awkward for a leader to preach on. They generally don't want to say that you should respect the leader who's delivering this message and hold them in the highest regard because of their work. A minister friend said he wouldn't preach on this issue of respecting leaders until he was about to leave his church. And you can understand why. He doesn't want people to think it's about him. So it's awkward for any minister to say these things. But I have a different view. Not necessarily about it being awkward, because it is. But because this is the Word of God, and it's important that we're exposed to the whole of God's Word. So for us, this is just the next passage in the 1 Thessalonians series that we've been studying together over the last few weeks. And so in case you were wondering, it's not a subject I just intentionally selected this morning for some other reason. But before we go any further, we should understand the nature of Christian leadership. And that is, Christian leadership is about serving. We lead by serving. Now, people who love to be the leader, who love to be first, who crave status and position and authority and power, are actually disqualified in the Bible from being leaders in God's family. And there's a bunch of reasons for that. But one, of course, is that if you give leadership to a person who craves it, then they're prone to abuse that authority and become bossy. And perhaps even become tyrannical. So they're not suitable for leadership in God's church. Because our model is not the kinds of people that the world endorses for leadership. Our model for leadership is, of course, Jesus. Do you recall that passage in Mark chapter 10 where the disciples are vying for positions of status in God's kingdom? Not sure if that's a yes or a no, so let's go there for a moment and see what it says. Mark chapter 10, and we're going to pick it up at verse 35. So the background to what we're about to read is that Jesus and the disciples are heading to Jerusalem for the last time. And Jesus takes the disciples aside to explain that when they get to Jerusalem, he will be killed and resurrected 3 days later. Then, verse 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10, that is, the 10 other disciples, heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. I can understand that. Then Jesus continues, and he's basically saying that we don't lead like the people of this world do. Rather, the greatest in God's kingdom will be those who serve others. Verse 42. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the nature of Christian leadership is that leaders lead by being servants. Christian leaders lead by serving. But there's a flip side to this. And the flip side is that Christian leaders serve by leading. They're not people who are led. Serving doesn't mean you just allow others to lead you. You lead by serving. But you serve by leading, by taking the lead. And coming back then to 1 Thessalonians now, verse 12 of chapter 5, we see that leaders lead by doing the hard work of teaching God's revelation as we find it in the Bible, and by modelling godliness, and by making decisions. Now the problem with making decisions is that decisions may not always please everyone. But they should have as their goal to honour God and to advance and grow his kingdom and contribute to the spiritual nourishment and health of the church family. Sometimes, as we see there in verse 12, that means a church leader will need to admonish members of the church family if that's what's needed, which means to rebuke and correct them. So how do we do that? Well, it certainly doesn't mean sending out a toe-cutting gang to beat them up like those leaders from that Korean church in Sydney. Rather, it's done in a loving and gentle way. And that's part of the responsibility of leading when it's required. Now, all these things are good work when the leader is doing them well. So whether the person is a pastor or elder or a Bible study group leader or whatever their leadership role is, if they're working hard amongst us, then their work is of great value to the church family. And brotherly love means that they should be respected, and they should be held in the highest regard in love. Now, having said that, it's also important to understand that leaders are not above reproach. The reality is that leaders do make mistakes, and leaders do sin. So when this happens, what should brotherly love look like? Well, there are some principles in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that apply here. And while Paul is specifically talking about elders here in 1 Timothy, the principles are important for us to note. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly, so that the others may take warning." So, an important principle Paul's highlighting here is that we ought to be very careful about listening to and engaging in criticisms and accusations of those who are trying to do the work of leading in the church. Because when that happens, it can be very destructive for the person as a leader and undermine them as a Christian. And it can reduce their effectiveness in the church family, which doesn't benefit anyone. So, of course, the most loving thing to do then, when we have an issue with a leader, is to do what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, which is to go and have a chat with the person. And if they absolutely refuse to listen to you, then take a couple of others along with you to talk about the problem. That's the loving thing to do. And most things can be sorted out fairly easily in that way. Sometimes we may need to agree to disagree. And when that happens, it's important to bear in mind that the one who has the responsibility under God to lead, they're the leader. And so we find the author to the Hebrews addressing this in chapter 13, verse 17. The author says, "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." In other words, the leaders are the ones who are actually accountable to God for what they do, and it's to everyone's benefit to make their work a joy and not a burden. Now, of course, if they have actually sinned, then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we find there's a proper and due process to deal with that. You don't bring an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or more witnesses, which means you have to actually back up what you're saying, and that the elder then has the opportunity to respond as well. In verse 20, you'll notice that Paul says that those that sin should be rebuked publicly. Now, it's not clear if Paul has in mind here if it's the elders who are to be rebuked publicly or if it's the person who's making the accusation because they've sinned in falsely accusing the elder. Perhaps it's left open because, depending on the case, it means either one or the other. Notwithstanding, the point is that we need to be circumspect and there is a due process when an elder has erred. And that happens from time to time. Leaders are not beyond reproach. They must never be above reproach. And so rebuking them appropriately, publicly, is the brotherly, loving thing to do. Okay? Now in verses 13 to 15, Paul moves on to give some instructions about brotherly love towards each other. You see, the church family is made up of lots of different people, and it's part of the wonder and beauty of church that there is this diversity, a rich fabric of people that God draws together. So here in our church family, we have a broad age range. We've got babies and toddlers, right through to those who are in their 80s. We have working people, and we have retired people. We've got different ethnic backgrounds and people with different personalities. People are in different life situations and people are using their spiritual gifts in different ministry roles amongst us. And with all these differences, it's no surprise that sometimes we'll misunderstand each other, even rub each other up the wrong way. And actually, if you think about this, it's no small wonder that we don't misunderstand each other more and tread on each other's toes more than we do. So I reckon that shows how the gospel is at work in us and shaping our church. But sometimes we will tread on each other's toes. And when that happens, with the diversity that we have, what will brotherly love look like? Well, so verses 13 to 15 speak about that. Have a look at the last sentence in verse 13. Paul says, "Live in peace with each other," and goes on to say, "And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else." Paul says he's urging them, urging the brothers. But who's Paul speaking to here? Is it just the elders? Just the leaders of the church? Well, he doesn't name anyone, does he? He just refers to them as brothers. So I take it he's addressing the people who he wrote this letter to, which is the whole church. So these are instructions for all the church family members. So let's have a look at them. In verse 14, he says that we should warn those members of the church family who are idle. It comes from a word that has its roots in the idea of being insubordinate. It has a military background, this word. And so the inference is Paul's alluding to religious insubordination. But I think mainly what he's got in mind here is the idea of idleness. And to be idle obviously means to be lazy. And this seems to have been an issue in the Thessalonian church with some of the people. But we're not told why. Perhaps it was because they believed Jesus' return was imminent, so they gave up their jobs and didn't bother about working. But the problem was that that's what they had done, and they were sponging off other people in the church family to provide for them while they waited. And it seems Paul had spoken to them about this when he was with them initially. Have a look back in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Work with your hands, just as we told you, so you will not be dependent on anybody." And it seems this was an ongoing issue because Paul addresses it again in the next letter he wrote to them. And actually, he has a fair bit to say about it. So if you flip over a couple of pages, you'll find this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. I'd like to read a few of those verses for you from verse 10. "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They're busybodies. So people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take a special note of him. Do not associate with him, in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So as you can see, they're still being idle. Instead of being busy, they're busybodies. They're gossiping and meddling in other people's business because they don't have anything better to do with their time. They're behaving in a destructive way in the church family. And the bottom line, as far as God is concerned, verse 10, is that if a man will not work, he shall not eat. If these people just want to sponge, then the brotherly, loving thing to do is to not feed them. And they must be warned about their inappropriate and ungodly behaviour. But having said that, we mustn't confuse an idle person with a person who's timid or weak. It's easy to mistakenly make that connection. Sometimes in church family life, a person may be idle, a person may be lazy, in terms of not wanting to serve others in the church, even though they clearly have opportunity and the resources to do so. That's sometimes the case. But sometimes that's not quite the issue, because it could be that they're actually just timid, shy, lacking a bit of confidence, lacking a lot of confidence. And so Paul says back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, those who are more confident should gently and patiently and lovingly encourage them. Not judge or berate them, but get alongside them, encourage and help them to press on. Teach them that their challenges in life, whether they be perceived or real, are not a reason to throw in the towel, but will help them to grow stronger in their faith. People will grow stronger if they're nurtured in this way. And the same goes for those who are weak. In any church family, there will be those who are strong in many ways and those who are weak. And there's a variety of reasons that might cause a person to be weak. There's a couple that just sort of come to mind. A person might be weak because of sickness, especially a long-term debilitating illness. Or it might be the frailty that comes with age, where it's not so easy to do things like they used to. Or it might be the pressures associated with home or work life and not having the emotional capacity to cope very well. So those of us who are strong should actually help them. We should go out of our way, put ourselves out to help them, lift them up, build them up, look after their practical and spiritual needs, read the Bible to them, pray with them. So you see what Paul's saying here about the kind of brotherly love that everyone in the church family is to have. We're all responsible for warning the idle, for encouraging the timid. We're all responsible for helping the weak. Now, when we do tread on each other's toes, which will inevitably happen, how should we respond as brothers and sisters? Now, I reckon we all know what that feels like. At one time or another, someone has bruised our toes. We've had the experience of someone in church who we thought had done the wrong thing, and it's affected us. And there's a temptation to want to respond in a kind of a worldly way. It might not be as extreme as doing what those Korean church leaders did, but sometimes we can actually damage people just by saying something to someone else. We don't have to damage people by taking them round the back of the shed and slapping them round. Just an inappropriate word out of place can do a lot of damage. In any case, what Paul's saying is that revenge is not on. That's not to be our culture. That's not who we are. Verse 15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, who's doing the making sure here? Is it the pastor? Is it the elders? No. We all have that responsibility to make sure that nobody else in the congregation is paying back wrong for wrong. And so what Paul says, rather than revenge, when somebody wrongs us, our response should be to be kind towards them. And we should be kind to every person in the church family. And we should be kind to everybody. Now, this is radical and it's revolutionary from the world's perspective. But at the same time, it's powerful and attractive because it's not the way of the world. So I want you to remember, my friends, this is exactly how God in Christ has treated us. And that we're members of the same family because we share the same Heavenly Father, who instead of punishing us for our wrongdoings, reached out to us through the cross of Jesus, and he showed us kindness and mercy and grace. And that's amazing, just as much as it is unfathomable. God chose us, despite our brokenness and weakness, to be children in his family. So we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's drawn us together as members of this church family with our different backgrounds, with our different personalities and all kinds of other differences. We're members of a family. We're members of God's family. And so because we're family, we have to make sure that we engage with one another And this is how we ought to be viewing church. We shouldn't be thinking about church as something we go to. You've probably heard people say, I go to such and such a church. Perhaps that's what you say. Well, let me tell you, you don't actually go to a church. You belong to a church. We shouldn't think of church as something we go to and where you sort of sit in rows to listen to a Bible talk. Rather, let's be people who engage with each other. And let's be involved in each other's life. Not to meddle or tear down, but for the sake of encouraging and building one another up. And for that to happen, let's be open and transparent to one another, even vulnerable. And let's love and serve each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the same way that God has loved and served us, with kindness and with mercy and with grace. Let's pray about this, shall we?